Now, 4 weeks ago, we began a new series in our evening service, a series where we're going to look at some of the kings who came after Solomon. Sometimes we can be a bit hazy when it comes to these characters. Who followed who? Were they a good king? Were they a bad king? Were they a king of Israel? Were they a king of Judah? Where do they fit in the chronology? And we're not going to cover all of the kings. And we'll finish this series when I've had enough and I'm ready to move on to something else. Now, I've called this series The Kings, Good and Bad, and we began last week with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. In our first sermon, we saw what happened when Rehoboam ascended the throne. He behaved very foolishly, if you remember. God had determined that most of the kingdom would be taken away from Solomon's descendants because of his sin, and I think we all know about that. We know what kind of man Solomon became. Even though God had determined this, Rehoboam was still highly culpable for it coming to pass. In the critical moment, he rejected the advice of the older men, the men who had served his father, and he followed some very bad advice given by his peers. He said something very stupid to the people who were already agitated and unhappy, and he basically drove them away. He pushed the northern tribes into rebellion. He made the division of the kingdom inevitable. And what resulted was the era of the divided kingdom. Two states, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And I had a fantastic map to show you, but of course our technology is not working tonight. This evening I want to take us through the rest of Rehoboam's life and draw some lessons along the way. Now the narrative of his life is found in two places in 1 Kings, in the first half of chapter 12 and the second half of chapter 14. There is also an account of his reign in 2 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12, but we're going to stick fairly closely to what we have in Kings, with just a few cross-references in Chronicles. I'm going to move fairly quickly. This is really going to be a survey of his life, so we can get the gist of it, get the main points. Now, I've divided up the narrative into five parts, 5 points in our outline. The rest of Rehoboam's reign can be divided up this way. If you like to take notes, you might want to write this down. Number one, murder. Number two, restraint. Number three, decline. Number four, invasion. Number five, the end. Murder, restraint, decline, invasion, the end. Now, it's not alliterated, but I think it works. Now, as I got into my preparation, I realized that if I tried to cover all five parts in one sermon, it would be way too long. And I don't like preaching long sermons, and most Christians I know don't like sitting through long sermons. There's some really cool stuff that archaeologists have found that relates to Rehoboam's reign that I want to show you, and I don't want to rush through it, and so we're only going to cover the first three headings this evening. We'll finish this message next time I preach in a Sunday evening, and that's when we'll get to the archaeology. So here we go, heading number one, murder. Please follow along as I read from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. The Bible says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." And we talked about the response to Rehoboam's speech where he told the people that he would make life harder for them. And we noted how the northern tribes decided that there was no place for them in the nation. Notice, if you would, the last half of verse 16. The people said, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see, to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. Now, we're done with you. We see we don't belong. We'll go our way, you go your way. It seems as though Rehoboam wanted to salvage the situation, see if the disaffected tribes could be appeased, could be won back. And so he sent one of his high officials to negotiate. His name was Adoram. Adoram, who was over the tribute. He was the official who oversaw the forced labour, or the labour gangs. As we know, Solomon had engaged in massive building projects throughout his reign, and he required his people to provide the labour. There was probably a system where you were required to come and work on one of these building projects for a specified time. You came in with one group, and when you were finished, you went home, and another group came in, and you had no choice. Adoram was the man who oversaw that whole system. And logically, he was the right person to send. As one commentator puts it, in order to appease the agitated tribes and commence negotiations with them, Rehoboam sent Adoram, the superintendent of the tribute. Rehoboam entrusted him with the negotiation because the tribes had complained that the tribute burdens were too severe. We see this back in verse 4. This was the people's complaint. "Thy father, Solomon, made our yoke grievous." If the issue was the labour they were forced to perform, then it made sense to send the official who supervised that system. He was the one who could hear their grievances and make changes to the system. Unfortunately, it didn't go so well for poor Adoram. Verse 18 says, "And all Israel stoned him with stones that he died." This was a terrible thing. This was a brutal murder. But I can understand why it happened, can't you? These disaffected people see Adoram coming to meet them, and the whispers begin, "Hey, isn't that the guy? Isn't he the one who forces us to work? Isn't he the guy who's responsible for the whole system? Let's get him." You could see how Adoram could very easily have become the object of these people's anger and resentment. You can see how he became a target for their rage. Maybe he wasn't the person to send. And this murder made it clear that the division of the kingdom was irreversible. There would be no negotiations. Rehoboam had lost the 10 northern tribes. And the text tells us that he fled back to Jerusalem. And that brings us to the next part of the story and to heading number 2, restraint. Reading from verse 21. "And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house. For this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord and return to depart according to the word of the Lord." When negotiations failed, Rehoboam prepared for war. As you do when 80% of your kingdom rebels against you. Rehoboam assembled 180,000 soldiers to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom back. The text says these were chosen men, warriors. These were the elite forces, not just your ordinary conscripts. This was a fearsome outfit. Now, can you imagine the bloodbath if Judah and Israel had gone to war, especially at this time when the temperature was high. I suspect Israel would not have been nearly as organized and equipped as Judah was, but they would have fought with unbridled passion. And this conflict would have been a disaster for both nations and potentially so weakened the people of God that they would have been easy pickings for the nations that surrounded them. And furthermore, Rehoboam would have been acting against the expressed will of God. God had told Solomon that his descendants would lose a large part of the kingdom. I suspect Rehoboam was aware of that prophecy, and it had come to pass, and so it was folly to try to win these people back by force. Thankfully, God sent a prophet, a man named Shemaiah. Now, he is really one of the unsung heroes in Scripture. We don't have many Sunday school lessons about Shemaiah, do we? We don't have many sermons about the prophet Shemaiah. He came to Rehoboam with a message from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. And again, thankfully, Rehoboam and his men hearkened to the word of the Lord. They called off the war. All of those mighty warriors went home. As God wanted him to, Rehoboam showed restraint. Now, before we move on to the next part of Rehoboam's story, I want to pause here for a moment and have us consider something. How many lives were saved because Shemaiah was obedient and proclaimed the word of the Lord? Imagine if Shemaiah, who I would suggest was known to Rehoboam and had some standing in the royal court, imagine if he decided that he wasn't going to be God's man on this particular day. He wasn't going to be the prophet today. No thanks. Imagine if he thought to himself, look, Rehoboam is pretty steamed up about this. He's pretty set on going to war. He's already assembled the army. The plans are in place. Everyone's fired up. I don't know if I want to go and tell him to stand down. I'm not sure that's the message he'd really like to hear. He might take it out on me. I think I'll just stay at home today and organize my sock drawer. And maybe God would have sent someone else. Maybe God would have prevented Rehoboam from going to war in some other way. But maybe not. If Shemaiah doesn't bring the word of the Lord, Rehoboam marches off and tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people die. A wave of unthinkable brutality and reprisal is launched and devastates the people of God. Obedience matters. Obedience matters. That's the lesson at this point in the story. We don't know what we might affect or might prevent by doing the right thing, by fulfilling our God-given responsibilities. And we certainly do know the harm that can be caused by failing to obey. Let's be encouraged by the example of this unsung hero, this godly man who fulfilled his duty. Let's be encouraged to do right. To do right always, even when it might be hard, even when there might be some risk to us. Doing right is always better. It's always better than what might happen to us if we do. And it might accomplish more good than we could ever imagine. The next part of Rehoboam's life story is found over in chapter 14. So please, if you would, turn over there. 1 Kings chapter 14. In the remainder of chapter 12, in chapter 13, and in the first half of chapter 14, the author of Kings gives an account of the reign of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we might start looking at him in a couple of weeks. But let's pick up the third scene in Rehoboam's reign. It's summed up by the word decline. Murder, restraint, now decline. Please follow along as I read from chapter 14, verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. There's a lot we could say about what's described in this paragraph, but just a few points to note. It's not a very uplifting paragraph, is it? It's sad to read this when you think about this happening to God's own people. What we see here is that the Lord chose Jerusalem and Rehoboam allowed it to be defiled. God chose to dwell with his people in a special way in that city. He put his name there. It was his city. And Rehoboam allowed it to be polluted. Overtaken by the worst the godless world had to offer. Moral and spiritual filth. In verse 22 it says that Judah provoked the Lord to jealousy. The picture is of a wife who has been unfaithful to her husband. And we talked about this in our message this morning. Now, what a serious charge. God had entered into a marriage-like covenant with his people, and his people had broken it. They had run off with someone else. They had run off with multiple partners. We're also told here in verse 22 that Judah's sin was greater than their father's. Probably a reference to the time of the judges. We know how far Israel fell during that period in its history. Judges is a very dark and depressing book. But the situation became worse than what's recorded there. There was a greater fall into sin and depravity. Verse 23 speaks of high places, images and groves. That is, altars, idols and shrines. Probably associated with the worship of a male and female Canaanite deity. Fertility gods. The pagan shrines were everywhere. Verse 24 says there were sodomites in the land. This is likely a reference to male prostitutes. Perhaps people who staffed the pagan shrines. The worst kind of sexual immorality was a component of that pagan worship. Notice, if you would, the damning conclusion in verse 24. It says, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. They did the very things that brought down the heavy judgment of God upon the Canaanite tribes who were in the land before them. And if you want to know what those things were, read Leviticus chapter 20. But I warn you, it's not for the faint-hearted. It's a catalogue of sins that are totally repulsive, even by worldly standards. The decline that's recorded here is obvious. And I'll say more about it in a moment. But again, I want to pause and ponder something. Who was Rehoboam's primary example? Who was Rehoboam's primary example? From whom did Rehoboam learn the permissiveness that's evident here? From where did he get a taste for idolatry and for pagan worship? I don't think Rehoboam just woke up one day and said, "Hey, Judah, let's go for it. Let's open the doors to everything. Go right ahead. Let's dive right into this." I think it's obvious that the apple didn't fall very far from the tree. What we read here, to me, speaks of his father's influence. His father had a taste for false worship and sexual immorality. The slide began with Solomon. Rehoboam simply picked up where his father left off and went much further. What Solomon did in private, Rehoboam did in public, or at least permitted it to happen in public. Solomon opened the door, and all of this evil came pouring through. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we're told that Rehoboam had 18 wives and 60 concubines. We're told that he desired many wives. That's what the text says. That sounds just like his dad, doesn't it? He saw his father's complete lack of self-control in this area. He followed in his footsteps. He had his father's same outlook on life. And it wasn't just his father. What about his mother? The author of Kings is very careful to identify Rehoboam's mother. She's mentioned twice in this chapter, in verse 21 and in verse 31. Look at the end of verse 21. It says, "And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess." She was one of the pagan women who Solomon married. Did she abandon her idols and convert to the worship of the one true and living God? Or did she bring her idols with her? Did she introduce her little son to the prayers she offered to her gods? Did she introduce her little son to the rituals that she performed? Did her influence make it easier for Rehoboam to allow what he did? Well, worshipping these other gods can't be so bad. My own mother does it. I think this is one of the main lessons we're supposed to draw from the Kings and the Chronicles. This is one of the premier reasons why God gave us this history, so that we might see the power that one generation has to affect the next. So that we might see the capacity that parents have to shape the beliefs and the attitudes of their children. Now, I won't belabor the point this evening, but let us be reminded that the way we live, the standards we set, the example we give have a powerful effect on those coming up after us. It has a profound effect on our own children. It shapes the way they view the world. It shapes the way they think about God. It shapes the way they think about the church, about relationships, about priorities, about right and wrong. What are your children picking up from you? What are they learning from you when it comes to what's important in life? When it comes to the way we're supposed to treat other people? Do they see patience and selflessness, kindness and compassion, humility and graciousness? Do they see integrity? Do they see that Jesus comes first? Or do they see something else? In this part of Rehoboam's story, we see a terrible decline. And I want to finish this evening by focusing on it just a little bit more. We might think of it this way: that the nation went from King David, a man after God's own heart, to King Rehoboam and all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out. Rehoboam was David's grandson. David's grandson. The man God used to give us some of the best love parts of the Bible. And I think that highlights the steepness of this decline. Rehoboam's father, Solomon, led the worship on the day that magnificent temple in Jerusalem was dedicated. The glory of the Lord filled that building. And here he was, Rehoboam, leading his people to worship idols under every green tree. As I've already said, I believe part of this decline can be attributed to Solomon's influence and perhaps his mother's as well. But there is a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 that makes it clear that Rehoboam was personally responsible. Whatever might have been brought to bear on his life as a child and as a younger man, he was to blame for leading the nation into terrible sin. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 14 says that Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't attend to his heart. He made little or no effort to turn his inner life towards the Lord. And when the heart is not prepared in this way, the heart will do what it wants. The heart will have free rein. And the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The final lesson here for us this evening, as we think about this sad decline, is to remember to attend to our hearts. It's easy to maintain the outward life for a season. It's easy to practice a religion while the heart is somewhere else. We can put on a front for a while. We can project an image that is not reflective of what we are inside, but eventually what's inside reveals itself. What's happening in the heart always bleeds through and out for other people to see. We don't want this to be said of us, do we? He did evil. She did evil because she didn't prepare her heart to seek the Lord. She didn't pay much attention to her soul and her walk with God. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The word keep means to guard, but not just to guard, it means also to maintain. In other words, watch over, protect, attend to your inner life, to what's going on inside, and do so diligently, because that's where your living comes from. Your choices, your words, your behaviour. We don't want to go backwards like Rehoboam did. We don't want to drag our loved ones backwards either. None of us want to experience a decline like this in our own life, in our family, in our church. We want to go forward with the Lord. We want to go forward for the Lord. We want to see His kingdom advance in our lives and in this world. If we're going to see that happen, we have to protect ourselves. We must take care of our hearts. May God help us. Amen.